Thank you for standing as we read God's holy word, Mark 14, 12 to 21. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And whenever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. There, prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them. And they prepared for the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born."
Thank you, Leslie. You may be seated, and let's pray together. Lord, this is such a sort of a dark and a serious passage, and there's so many things that that we can kind of observe and glean, and there's some things that maybe we haven't thought about, maybe we have, but Lord, it seems like a lot of people today are somewhat hopeless in their outlook on life, like things can't change, like things are determined, and it creates a nihilism, a darkness in the soul. And people feel stuck. So, Lord, I pray that for anybody feeling stuck here this morning, that maybe today would be a boost out of that ditch. And so speak to us through the scriptures this morning now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I was telling the Wednesday night crowd this past Wednesday, I was looking at the Kalshi betting markets, and to date, $70 million has been placed on Jesus returning in 2026. So $70 million has been bet on Jesus coming back in 2026. Now, I know you're conflicted, right? You're like, is that, like, why? Like, what are they going to do if they actually win that bet? What do they do with the money? You know what I mean? Like, so, but that is the way it is. There are things that are absolutely fixed and determined in the heart and the mind of God concerning his plan, concerning the return of Jesus. For instance, we don't know the day or the hour, but the Father does. And in a sense, everything in life, in the world right now, is connected to that, is barreling towards that. So how do our lives relate to the fact that we have a God who has actually given us a window into the future? We know what's going to happen, at least in a general sense, and where things are going. And how do we function in our reality, being on this spinning ball in the middle of a galaxy, one of billions of galaxies? And then what is the point? Are things determined for us? Is it fixed? Do we make choices? Can I choose this or that? And that choice will then determine other things that happen in my life? Or is it deterministic? In the, I guess it was the 60s. I think it was the 60s. I was a little kid. And Doris Day was a very popular show. Anybody old enough to remember the Doris Day show? Remember the song, "Que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. The future's not ours to see. Que sera, sera. Wow. I think we just need to just sit in that for a second right here. Woohoo! Church showed up for que sera, sera this morning. So that song, it kind of suggests kind of a fatalism or a determinism, like whatever's going to be, you know, it's going to be. It aligns with the philosophical systems called determinism or fatalism. Determinism is the philosophical view that all events, including all human actions, are causally determined by prior causes. So it's the view that every event has a cause that makes it happen in the one and only way that it could have happened. So it's kind of like viewing life as a long string of dominoes. And you start the beginning of life, you hit the first domino and it falls and knocks over the other and it keeps going. And so it doesn't deviate. It just, whichever domino falls, it falls at the time and the place where it was determined to fall because of the previous cause, the cause that came behind it. That's determinism. A long line of causes stretching back to the beginning of time, and whatever happens now has been determined by what has happened before. This includes human choices. So free will in this philosophy is only an illusion. So when you're at the restaurant, maybe today after church, and you've got mom, you know, down at Jaker's or wherever you're gonna go, and you're choosing between, you know, a steak and a burger and a salad, you're thinking on it, right? And you're going, oh man, that sounds good. Steak sounds good. Oh, it might be too much for lunch. Oh, maybe we'll go with salad. That's a sort of a smarter choice, you know, whatever. You're working through your thing, and then you finally make your choice. And it felt like a real choice. But in reality, it wasn't that you could not have made another choice according to determinism because of all the things that have come behind you and led you to that moment. So fatalism, on the other hand, is the belief that certain outcomes are inevitable regardless of actions taken. So the outcomes are divorced from the choices that you make. Fatalism is the belief that events are predetermined by fate, by destiny, or whatever you want to call that, and that we can't do anything to change it. So the irony of fatalism is that believing the future is unalterably fixed, that, you know, whatever will be, it often leads to inaction, which then becomes the very cause of the predetermined outcome that you had in your mind. And it's kind of akin to a self-fulfilling prophecy. And if you become hopeless and nihilistic, then you are going to kind of fulfill the philosophy that you're following. You're going to go, yep, see, I told you. So fatalism and determinism, they reduce free will to an illusion. Que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. These philosophical systems, they were born, in the 500-ish BC era in Greek philosophy. And so they were dominant into first century Rome in the Jesus days. Determinism, the Stoics, very much promoted that philosophy. So the early church managed to avoid it for the first couple centuries. And then in the fourth century, a guy called Augustine came along and introduced determinism into Christian theology. And kind of began to read the Bible with a deterministic lens. It didn't come into full flower until 16th century during the Reformation when a guy called John Calvin developed a peculiar view of God's sovereignty that suggested that God's control of the universe was meticulous down to the thoughts and actions of every creature, including human beings. So God controls it all, every molecule at every moment, every thought we have, all of it. He is meticulously controlling everything. And everything that happens is by divine decree, according to John Calvin. God controls and determines the good and the bad, all for his glory. So let me give you a couple of John Calvin quotes here so that you can kind of see where he's coming from. He says this, quote, "Hence we maintain that by his providence, not heaven and earth and inanimate creatures only, but also the counsels and wills of men are so governed as to move exactly in the course which he has destined." Okay? So we move exactly in the course he has chosen for us. He determined it. Here's another one. "The hand of God rules the interior affections no less than it superintends external actions. Nor would God have affected by the hand of man what he decreed unless he worked in the hearts to make them will before they acted." So God is governing the hearts of human beings to bring about, whether good or bad, the things that happen in the world. Calvin said, here's a blanket statement, famous statement, "The will of God is the chief and principal cause of all things." Let me give you one more. Quote, "I have already shown clearly enough that God is the author of all those things which, according to these objections, happen only by his inactive permission." No. When we cannot comprehend how God can will that to be done, which he forbids us to do, let us call to mind our imbecility. Okay, so what Calvin is saying, in other words, though it doesn't make sense to us that God would cause us to do something wicked and evil, would decree that it happens in the interiors of our heart and so on, we're just too stupid to understand why that's not good. Like, it's mysterious. But it all works for the glory of God, and God is decreeing it all, controlling it all. Let me give you a quote. I don't want to bore you with quotes all morning, but I want to fast forward this to the new, to our day and age. Calvinism has had a resurgence in the last number of years. And Calvinist churches are Reformed churches, Presbyterian. And by the way, we're family. We don't divide over this. I have Calvinist pastors that I've listened to and benefited from and all of that. But I don't wanna soften what Calvinism is, okay? So I don't have any vitriol in my heart, so if it sounds like it, you know, it's not there. It really isn't. But I am not a fan of this particular teaching. So here's a couple of modern-day Calvinists. James White, famous debater guy, and he was in a debate with someone on the other side of the coin of Calvinism, and he was asked, "When a child is raped, is God responsible? And did he decree that rape?" So here was Calvinist James White's response: "Yes. Because if not, then it's meaningless and purposeless. And though God knew it was going to happen, he created it he created it without a purpose. And God is responsible for the creation of despair. If he didn't decree child rape, then that rape is an element of meaningless evil and it has no purpose." Now that is an egregious example of Calvinism, but that is the logical conclusion. John Piper, a guy who I benefited greatly from, says this, quote, "Has God predetermined every tiny detail in the universe, such as dust particles in the air and all of our besetting sins?" Yes. Now, the reason I believe that is, Piper goes on, because the Bible says the dice are thrown in the lap and every decision is from the Lord. Okay. So, our besetting sins, our sins, according to Piper, are predetermined by God. As a young Christian, I remember being fascinated with the sovereignty of God and thinking about it a lot and just wondering. And I remember being in Maywood, California, and my brother and I were playing cribbage. Anybody play cribbage in here? We've got a few cribbage players. So we're playing cribbage, and as we're playing, I'm just thinking about God, and I'm thinking, Lord, you know which card I'm going to play next. And, you know, and I'd play the card. And I thought, Lord, okay, I should play this one, but if I chose one I shouldn't choose, would you? Well, you would know that too, wouldn't you? Lord, you know everything ahead of time. You have foreknowledge. So, but Lord, are you determining? Was this determined like eons ago in eternity past what card I would lay down? And I remember just being a little bit perplexed by the sovereignty of God and what extent, you know, how does it manifest in real life? How controlling is God? And so on. Well, that brings us to our passage. That was a long introduction, but I'm going to be short with our passage. I've just got maybe two kind of big thoughts for you. Our passage, famous passage, the infamous traitor Judas Iscariot. He's been in a relationship with Jesus for 3 years. Judas was a disciple. He was an apostle that Jesus handpicked to be one of the 12. For 3 years, Judas listened to the teachings of Jesus, watched the miracles of Jesus, watched the power of Jesus as he commanded storms and demons and so on. And not only that, but he was empowered and authorized. Judas was empowered and authorized by Jesus to preach the message of the kingdom for Jesus and to do miracles and to cast out demons. Judas did all that. But Judas's expectation, like the other disciples, had been that Jesus was going to bring the kingdom of God, physical, real kingdom of God, to the earth, and was going to elevate the lowly Jews to the place of ruling and reigning with him, and to a place of prominence in his administration, and so on. So Judas had thought, I'm on the winning team. I'm on Team Jesus, and he's the son of David who's going to set up the Davidic kingdom, and I want to be on the winning team. And so when he began to realize that Jesus is not the winning team, at least in his mind, that this is not going well, that this is going to end, Judas decided, I'm going to get out of this. I got to cut bait and run. Maybe I can get a few shekels out of it if I go talk to the chief priests. So he goes down to the chief priests at the temple, and they negotiate for 30 shekels. 30 pieces of silver that would equate to about 20 grand in today's money. So, Judas would let them know when and where Jesus was, and then point him out so that they could have him killed prior to the Passover. That was the whole goal. We got to kill him before the Passover. So, did Judas have a choice? If you're a Calvinist, you'll say, well, yeah, he was acting freely upon his desires. So in that sense, he had a choice. He was freely, his will was free to act upon his own wicked desires. And then you'll have to say, and God also decreed those desires and those actions. And that's where I go, huh? And you'll go, you're just too stupid, Vadnais, to realize the profound depth of this theology. All right, I may maybe resemble that remark. So here's the first problem we want to encounter is the problem of prophecy. The problem of prophecy, verse 10 of Mark 14. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. So Judas goes to the temple, talks to the chief priests who are thrilled because the pressure is on them. How do we get rid of Jesus? How do we do it? Everybody's running after him and he's, you know, how do we get rid of him before the Passover? And Judas shows up, an insider, and they were thrilled. Thank you, God. Now, we know from the other Gospels that Judas was paid 30 shekels, as I mentioned. But here's the thing. This was prophesied in Zechariah 11 that Judas would be paid 30 shekels, that he would toss down out of regret. He would toss down those shekels in the temple, that money would then be used to buy a potter's field and so on. That's all in Zechariah 11, like 12 through 14, right in that area. And so in our passage, Jesus sends two disciples to find a guy with a house that has an upstairs and then ask him to use, can we use your upstairs? And it'll be the guy carrying the water jug, which isn't normal. Dudes didn't carry water jugs. That was, women did that. So it would be an odd sight. And so they would find that guy and he would show them to his house that had a big second story floor. And that's where they would go and have a Passover meal together, and they would essentially have the Last Supper up there. It would also be the same room where the 120 disciples would gather 50 plus days later, and the Spirit of God would fall on them, and they would be baptized in the Spirit. So they secure that house, but while they're sitting and they're reclining around a triclinium, that's a low sort of table where you recline and lean over the table. So you're low to the ground, you're in close proximity to each other around the table, and while they're sitting there in this upper room, Jesus drops a major bit of news. The 12 apostles sitting there with him, Mark 14, 18, truly I tell you, one of you guys will betray me. One who's eating with me right now. And then it says that they were saddened and by one, they, surely you don't mean, you're not talking about me, are you? You know, they're just kind of freaking out. And Jesus says, it's one of the 12, it's one of you guys, and the one who dips bread into the bowl with me. Now, it appears from the Gospels that only John heard Jesus say that about the dipping, and that John perhaps is the only one who then knew it was Judas. But verse 21, the Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born. Now, in the Calvinist system, I think, okay, so if it was determined that Judas was going to do this, I mean, it's in the scripture, it's prophesied, and it's determined, and according to your system, that you know, God, you know, worked in him, and yeah, he's acting on his own, like God didn't put different. Like he's acting on his own desires and somehow that's free. I mean, even so, Jesus says it'd be better if that person were not born. And I go, you know, it seems like the guy ought to get at least a little bit of a pass. If he's, you know, acting with this so-called choice that he has, which really isn't a choice at all. In John's gospel, Jesus said this, John 13:18, but this is to fulfill the passage of Scripture. He who shared my bread has turned against me. Okay, this is happening to fulfill the Bible. Psalm 41 is what Jesus was quoting. Psalm 41:9, which is a psalm of David where he is writing about his heartache and hurt over his betrayer, Ahithophel. Ahithophel, his close confidant, his counselor, his inner circle guy, went with Absalom in the rebellion. And so David was so hurt by this, even though, little backstory, Ahithophel was Bathsheba's granddad, her grandpa. So you can kind of see where a seed of betrayal might grow. But that Jesus quotes as a prophetic. That is applying to David's life for sure, but it's infused with prophetic importance. And it really looks forward to the ultimate betrayal of the Son of God by Judas. And this is happening to fulfill the Scripture. So if this was prophesied in the Bible in great detail, and even Jesus said what Judas did was to fulfill the Bible, fulfill Scripture, then how in the world can we think that Judas had some kind of free will? It sounds deterministic, fatalistic. Calvin agrees. Here's another quote from Calvin. Quote, again, it's quite clear from the evidence of Scripture that God works in the hearts of men to incline their wills just as he will, whether to good for his mercy's sake or to evil according to their merits. So God will incline a heart towards good, which will be a blessing and, you know, a mercy to the person whom he inclines that way. And if he inclines a person towards evil, well, they deserve it. So if you're a Calvinist here this morning, and I know we have some folks that have come from a Reformed Calvinist background and still adhere to that. And again, I hope I don't have vitriolic tone. But here's what the Calvinists would say, more or less, to this. Judas had free will to do what he did, but he couldn't have chosen otherwise because God decreed it. Okay, that's what I think you would say. If you're a Calvinist here this morning, I think you would say something like that. Like Judas, absolutely, He had free will to do what he did. He was acting according to his nature and so on, but he could not have chosen otherwise because God decreed it. And again, I go, huh? There's something in us that just intuits, like, that is not squaring. How can you have free will and not be able to choose another option? Well, in Calvinism, they call this compatibilism. God's sovereignty decrees everything, including the evil deeds of humans, but the humans are somehow freely choosing the evil that God has decreed them to do. Okay, compatibilism. So this enables the Calvinists to deny that God is the author of sin and the author of evil. They'll say that God decreed the fall of man, but Adam freely chose to sin against God. They'll say there's a mystery there, but that it's all true. So God decrees the evil. Here's how I think about it. God decrees the evil and then blames man for it. And I think that's the way it comes across to people. Like people who maybe aren't Christians, they're going, that doesn't seem fair. Like God decrees the evil, this is going to happen, you are going to fall. And then he judges the person after they fall. This is, in my view, a perverse view of God's sovereignty. So there's so many passages in the Bible, but listen to this one. Jeremiah 32, 35. They build high places for Baal in the valley of Ben-Hinnom to sacrifice their sons and daughters to Molech. Though I never commanded, nor did it enter my mind that they should do such a detestable thing and so make Judah sin. That doesn't seem to square with the God who decrees the evil acts, including the sacrificing of children to Molech. Proverbs 15:26, the Lord detests the plans of the one who is evil. He hates it. How can a God detest his own plans for evil in a person that he supposedly and sovereignly and unchangeably decreed? How? And so if you're going to follow this theological system, it's a game of twister. Ephesians 4:30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you are sealed. Why would God be grieved over our sins if he supposedly sovereignly decreed every one of them? You see how this it just defies logic. And they'll attribute it to mystery. It's mysterious. It's the deep things of God. We can't get it. It's just... And this theological deterministic philosophy, it even reaches to the salvation experience. And Calvinists say, and not all, there is a spectrum of Calvinism too. There's a softer and a harder and all that, but that God chooses those who he saves and he chooses those who he damns. So there is no human part in salvation at all, including the believing part. In fact, Calvinists say that a person has to be regenerate in order to put their faith in Christ. So in other words, you have to be born again before you can have faith in Jesus. Because you're walking dead in trespasses and sins, and the Calvinist takes that to mean that you have zero ability. You don't have any, you can't believe. So all of those commands in the Bible, believe on the name of the Lord and you shall be saved. Well, that's for when God regenerates you sovereignly without any participation from you. And then you'll be able to believe after you're regenerate. This is just not the way that the Bible reads, folks. It just isn't. The biblical view is that God gives people real choice to love or reject him, to follow his ways, to turn to their own ways. It's, in my view, a much higher view of God's sovereignty. God allows and can handle authentic, free choices of people and nations and along with the consequences of blessings, and yet redeems all things for his ultimate purposes and the good of those who love him. The famous verse, right? Romans 8:28. God causes all things to somehow work together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. God is sovereign, absolutely sovereign. But when we reduce him to a micromanaging, I control every molecule, every thought you think, every action you do, that does not sound glorious to me. So, Revelation 3:20, here I am. I stand at the door and I knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in. Stands at the door. If anyone, who opens the door? For God so loved the world that whoever believes in him would not perish. God so loves the world. Now the Calvinists would say, doesn't love the world. The world doesn't mean like everybody. It means the elect. Now, not all Calvinists say that, but a good percentage. So it's really not appropriate to go up to someone who isn't a born-again Christian and say, God loves you. Like a Calvinist will rebuke you for that. Because you don't know if they're elect and chosen by God, or if God has chosen them for damnation. And so you're going to confuse the issue. But this is all over the Bible. Joshua 24:15, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. Choose. Deuteronomy 30:19, I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life. 2 Peter 3:9, not wanting any to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. God patiently waits. Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is the Lord and believe in your heart, you will be saved. John 7:17, anyone who chooses to do the will of God will find out whether my teaching comes from God. Acts 17:27, God intended that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find. Listen, you can't read the Bible like a normal person would and come away with this micromanaging, meticulously sovereign God who controls everything right down to every thought and action that we have, including evil. So, I'll close with this. I believe Judas could have repented. Well, but then the scripture wouldn't have been fulfilled. Yeah, I get it. God does have foreknowledge. And the foreknowledge does not overcome a person's free will. Now, God can overcome a person's free will if he chooses to. And there are some instances of that in the Bible. But I believe Judas could have repented and turned from his sin, much like Peter did after he betrayed Jesus. They both betrayed Jesus. So, Jesus, in that upper room, do you remember what he did in that upper room? He got down and he washed the feet of the disciples, including Judas, who had just gotten his 30 shekels, and he's waiting to go tip off the chief priests, and he's getting his feet washed by the Lord. The primary attribute that comes forth from Scripture, in God's revelation to mankind, is not his sovereignty, although that is clearly evident in the Bible. Psalm 115:3, God is in the heavens, he does what he pleases, does what he wants, how he wants. He's not limited. The primary way that God is known to the world is love. That God would take enemies, sinful people, that he would become a human in order to die in our place so that we would turn to him and be saved from our sin. This is the story of redemption. And yes, this God is great. Yes, he is absolutely sovereign. He is all powerful. So powerful that he doesn't have to micromanage. He can create a universe with trillions of galaxies and a world with 8+ billion people and know every thought in everybody's mind simultaneously, always, and know the end from the beginning. And this great God is love. The cross is the demonstration of his heart towards humanity. C.S. Lewis addressed the issue in a radio broadcast that became a book called The Case for Christianity. Here's what C.S. Lewis says about all this. Quote, God created things which had free will. That means creatures which can go wrong or right. Some think that they can imagine a creature which was free but had no ability of going wrong. But I can't. If a thing is free to be good, it's also free to be bad. And free will is what has made evil possible. Why then did God give them free will? Because free will, though it makes evil possible, is also the only thing that makes possible any love or goodness or joy worth having. A world of automata, of creatures that work like machines, would hardly be worth creating. The happiness which God designs for his higher creatures is the happiness of being freely, voluntarily united to him and to each other in an ecstasy of love and delight, compared with which the most rapturous love between a man and a woman on this earth is mere milk and water. And for that, they've got to be free. Of course, God knew what would happen if they used their freedom the wrong way. Apparently, he thought it was worth the risk. If God thinks this state of war in the universe a price worth paying for free will, that is, for making a real world which creatures can do real good or harm, and something of real importance can happen, instead of a toy world which only moves when he pulls the strings, then we may take it that it was worth paying. I say amen. This is the God I believe the Bible portrays to us. Folks, you have agency. You can make real choices in your life. If you're stuck in a rut, there is a thought of hopelessness, of determinism, of not, like, you can make a choice and you can step into a new chapter of your life. God is at work in your life, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And he wants to lead you into new seasons and to chase away, to break that spirit of nihilism and hopelessness from your life. So we're going to pray for you this morning. Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful that Scripture, It's available to be studied. It's available to most people on planet Earth. And we realize that probably none of us have it all exactly right. But Lord, this seems like a pretty big deal, because it reflects upon your character. And Lord, intuitively, the God of theological determinism comes across as a controlling, insecure, not loving kind of God. But the God of the Bible, who calls to mankind, who works through difficult situations and in all of it to try and draw people to the place like Paul quoted, that they might feel after him, that they might seek him. Lord, that's your desire. So, Lord, thank you that we get to take this freedom that you've given to us, to those who have given their lives to Christ. We get to take these free choices and employ them for you and for the things that honor you, that are a blessing. To take this free will and use it to love people and to serve people and to do things that matter. Knowing full well that we can take that same free will and do something really dumb and wicked with it. That possibility is always there. Those of you who think you stand, take heed, lest you fall. So, Lord, may we employ our free will for your glory. And, Lord, for those that have never put their faith in Jesus, that they would know that you do love them. You absolutely do. You so love the world that you gave your only begotten Son, that whoever would believe would not perish but have everlasting life. And so you love this person that has yet to put their faith in Jesus. And right now they can choose. They can choose to say yes to Jesus Christ and to make him their Lord and their Savior. Thank you for that, Father. Listen, if you want to put your faith in Jesus Christ today, you can choose to do that right now. And if that's you, you can raise your hand. I'm going to keep talking a little bit, but if that's you, just raise your hand, and in a second, I'm going to pray for you. Are you ready to say yes to Jesus? It's your choice. You can say yes or no. But if you don't choose, to not choose is to choose. You realize that, right? Like, to say no, not going to say yes, that's saying no. Those of you that are in a place where you're kind of stuck in life and it's just felt like it's Groundhog's Day and it's just the same thing over and over and over again. And you're doing stuff, there's behavior stuff that you're just having a hard time getting free from. And life has sort of come to feel deterministic and que sera, sera. Are you ready to take a step of faith and trust Jesus and reach out for his hand to pull you out of that? If that's you, would you raise your hand? I want to pray for you. All right. Yeah, God bless you guys. God bless you guys. Anybody else? We're going to pray that this will be a new day for you. That you, using the free will God has given you, choosing to trust the Lord, choosing to embrace his grace and his power for your life, choosing to believe that God makes things new, that God leads his people into green pastures and still waters. Anybody else before we pray? All right, I see your hands back here. All right. Lord, I ask right now for those who are reaching out, Lord, to you, that you would empower them, that you would grace them, Lord, to break free of the patterns that are in their life right now that are not helpful. And Lord, that by just sort of grabbing your hand today and say, Lord, I need your help. Would you bring me into a new season? Would you bring me into greater freedom, Lord? And so help me, God. I've gotten myself stuck. Lord, would you help get me out? Lord, would you do that for all these who have responded this morning? Lord, for those who have responded saying, I'm ready to choose Jesus. I'm ready to say yes to him as my Lord and Savior. Lord, would you save them this morning? If you raised your hand to say yes to Jesus, I want you to just pray this prayer after me. Just speak this simple prayer to the Lord. He'll hear you. Repeat after me. Dear Lord Jesus, I come to you now as a sinner, and I need you to save me, Lord. I believe that you died on the cross and rose from the dead. And now I receive you by faith as my Lord, my Savior. Thank you for saving me, Lord. In your name I pray. Amen. Amen. All right. Yeah, we can thank the Lord for those who prayed this morning. And then you can make your way to the communion table this morning if you're a believer in Jesus. Make your way to one of the numerous communion tables and get a piece of bread and a cup and head back to your seat, and then we'll eat together. Let's pray over the bread together. Lord, though you don't cause all things, you do cause all things to work together for good to those who love you. We are so grateful for that. That, Lord, we can face life and even the worst that life has to throw at us. Suffering and tragedy and all of it, we can face it all because somehow you're working it out for us. You're setting us up for a glorious, joyful eternity with you and with each other. So Jesus, we just want to say thank you for the willingness with which you showed and being willing to pay the price for us. Bless the bread as we remember, Lord, in your name. Amen. Let's eat. Thank you for shedding your blood for our sins, and not ours only, but for the sins of the whole world, for every human being who's ever lived. Your atonement was not limited. Your blood, powerful, efficacious, sufficient to cleanse the most vile sinner of their sin. So, Lord, as we sit here today, as children of God, we are clean because of your blood, and we are grateful. Thank you, Lord, for the nails in your hands and feet. Bless the cup as we remember. In your name, amen. Let's drink.